What do bullies, freedom, and worship have in common?
I have no idea.
Well, the first is something that we hate. The second, something we love. And the third...
Oh, I got it. It's something we need.
Exactly. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, as we continue to shelter in place, Pastor Monty Seamow continues his series on the church and asks what happens when all three, bullies, freedom, and worship, show up on Sunday morning. And how should we think about the binding of conscience and the tyranny of pastors who do things their way instead of God's? And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, May 3rd, 2020. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamow with his message entitled, Bullies, Freedom, and Worship.
Well, good morning. We continue our study in the doctrine of the church, and I want to look this morning at the elements of worship and what they consist of as found in the scriptures. And this would be an overview of the elements of worship, and we'll look into some of these elements in the weeks to come in more detail. But what I want to discuss this morning is kind of like a bird's eye view. And I want to tie this discussion in the end to three things and three benefits to looking towards the positive commands of Scripture to show us how God wants us to worship Him. And so, this is what we've defined previously as a regulative principle of worship. But the first thing that I want to tie it into is something that we love. The second thing, something that we hate. And the third thing, something that we must do. So, something that we love, something we hate, and something that we must do. Well, what is it that we love? Well, I think if you were to ask Americans to give us something that they love and value, I'm sure that right there at the top of the list, it would be the idea of freedom. And it's been interesting to note that the idea of freedom has so often crept into public conversation during this coronavirus when we have not had the freedom to gather. We've not had the freedom to work. We've not had the freedom to do many other things that would just be part of our normal life. And so all of those things have been affected by our government. And so that is something that we absolutely love, is we love freedom. Well, what's something that we hate? Well, I think if you were to think back for, I'm speaking more to parents here, those that actually remember looking back to grade school and when you were a child, if you were to think back to your grade school experience or maybe your high school experience, and which may be one of the reasons that some of us homeschool today, but if you were to think back, the government school is the home of the bully. And when we see those that propagate the idea that might is right or force others to do their bidding under just the sheer authority of their power, we resent that. And that's tied into very closely with our love for freedom. And we think of the school bully that, you know, demands someone's lunch money and some poor child somewhere has to decide whether to keep his teeth or keep his money. And depending on how much you value freedom or your pride or your principles, many of us would rather lose our teeth than our money. But those two ideas are very closely related. And then finally, what we must do. And I'm going to argue that what we must do is worship God, and we must worship God correctly. Now, what do these things have to do with the regulative principle and the elements of worship? Well, ultimately, the regulative principle is about worshiping God correctly, which means worshiping God in the way that He has commanded. So what do freedom and bullies have to do with that subject which is at hand? You're going to have to stay with me. I'm actually not going to tie that into the end. So be patient and hang in there. So far, what we've talked about in the past couple of weeks has been to look at how the Bible clearly tells us that God cares about how we worship and approach Him corporately. We looked at some examples in the Old Testament of God pouring out His wrath when people have decided to become innovative in their worship of God. We saw that in the first sermon in the regulative principle. Last week we looked at the two extremes that folks could have. One being that all of life is normative, including corporate worship, and you just go along until you find something that God says don't do, and you don't do it. And the other extreme is all of life is regulative, and God should regulate all of our worship, and worship is all of life, and therefore there's no special way in which the worship of God corporately is regulated. And so those are both extremes, and I argued against both of those extremes, that Scripture actually tells us that there are times that God has set apart that are different and sacred than every other time, and that there are places that God has set apart from other places. And when we have looked at that in the Old Testament and looked at that in the New Testament, that we could see that God's presence is with the gathering of His people in a different way than it is when we are alone, or whether we're gathered as a group of believers or as a family or other things like that. It's the local church gathered that God's presence is different. And we see that clearly in Scripture, especially in the area of church discipline. And so I think that we have a foundation to start moving into what we'd call the elements or and the circumstances of worship. Now, that's just a theological way of describing what worship consists of. And, you know, that's what the elements are. What does worship consist of? The circumstances are, well, how do those things take place? Okay, so we have the what and the how. And broadly speaking, the elements of worship consist of the following. We preach and teach the Word of God. We read the Word of God. We pray the Word of God. We sing the Word of God. And we see the Word of God. And again, this is painting with broad strokes. And I think that churches, every church, I think, would agree with that statement. Those are things that all churches, I think, include in their worship to God. And when they don't look at those things, even if they approach worship from a normative side, those elements would be included. So usually when somebody is approaching the church from or worship from a normative perspective, they add, not necessarily take away, those elements. And so the circumstances of worship are how those elements take place in the gathering of the church. The circumstances of worship are things are ways in which the church conducts those elements. So if the elements are the what of worship, the circumstances, again, are the how of worship. For instance, all churches must biblically preach the Word of God. But whether a sermon is 30 minutes, 40 minutes, or an hour, well, that's a circumstance. The church gathers on the Lord's Day so that those elements can be carried out corporately. But if the church meets at 10 a.m. Sunday morning or 1 p.m. Sunday afternoon, that's a circumstance. Singing, that's an element of worship. But whether instruments are used or what kinds of instruments are used or how many songs are sung or whether songs are contemporary or traditional, if they're praise songs and hymn or hymns, those are circumstances of worship, as long as the lyrics convey biblical truth. And I think you get the idea. So let's go through the elements of worship. Let's look at what God says. And the first element that I want us to go through is that the church must be a place where there is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And I would argue that this is the foremost element in the gathering of the church. In fact, all of the other elements only make sense in light of this first element of worship. The preaching of God's word is the central aspect of our worship service. After all, this is the time when we actually get to hear from the Lord what God has prescribed. God speaks to us out of His word. And, you know, when I went to a Pentecostal church, there were times where we spent more time singing than under the preaching of God's word. And the songs that we sang, you know, they tended to be more touchy-feely than songs that contained biblical truth. And so I believe that we had it backwards, that the churches should give a precedence to the preaching of the word of God. Now turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I think that the epistles to Timothy as well as the epistle to Titus is helpful here because these are the pastoral epistles. They were written by Paul to pastors or those that had been in a position to lay hands upon men and ordain pastors for newly established churches. But this is what Paul tells Timothy and consequently extends this to every pastor. And we're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4, just the first five verses. Paul writes, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching or sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." First of all, this isn't just a good thing for Timothy to do. It's a thing that is of such priority, of such necessity, that Paul would tell Timothy, his son in the faith, "I solemnly charge you." Now, he's charging him as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there would be weight in just the charge and word of Paul. But he ties that solemn charge to the sovereign weight of God. He says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." And that's not the first time that Paul has charged Timothy with those words. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, for instance, in the context of elders, it says that elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So preaching and teaching, again, the context of this charge that Paul gives in 1 Timothy, and he says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." He says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest will also be fearful of sinning." And then he says this, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and therefore share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." He does this again in 1 Timothy chapter 6, laying this type of solemn charge. And so this, though, is, that we're looking here in 2 Timothy 4, is a solemn charge towards preaching and teaching. Pastors are, first and foremost, heralds of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the central person in the scriptures. It is all about him, and ministers herald the good news of Jesus Christ from the pages of scripture. Preach the word. Preach the whole counsel of God's revelation to man. And that is how God communicates truth to us. No authority comes to us apart from the word of God. Remember the mission of the church and the great commission that Jesus gave his disciples, that they were to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth and make disciples. That means to preach and to teach. Preaching and teaching. Disciples are learners. They're followers of the Lord Jesus. Well, how God has ordained that men would hear the gospel is through the preaching of his word. The gospel is good news, and good news cannot be believed if it is not heralded. That makes sense? This is how the Apostle Paul words this in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and following. Paul writes, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." So the church can't carry out its mission without preaching. And so when churches do not make preaching the God's word a priority in their gathering of the church, they have their priorities wrong. They are not worshiping God in the way that he has directed. Not only preach, but be ready in season and out of season. In other words, be ready to preach when it is convenient and when it is not convenient. The apostle is saying here to be ready. Why? He says, well, look at the things that preaching the word may consist of. Reprove, rebuke. These terms carry the idea of bringing correction to disciples of Jesus Christ. He's saying, be ready to do this. And is it ever convenient to bring correction? No, it's never convenient to bring correction. It never is. I hate confrontation. I don't want to bring correction or no, just about anything. But God says it doesn't matter if you want to, you must be ready to do so. Not just correction, but to be ready to exhort with great patience and instruction. This means that we are to encourage and admonish one another through the preaching of the Word of God. By the way, it's not just pastors that are called to do these things through preaching, but we can think of many examples, especially as we look at all of those many one another passages in the New Testament, where we as fellow believers come together and in our fellowship, we bring the Word of God to bear on the lives of others that are gathered around us, whether it's for encouragement or for correction. But all the more from preachers and all the more from the preaching of God's Word. The reason that this is so important in the life of the church is what we see next in 2 Timothy 4, if you look at verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. The purity of the visible church is in view here. Some are what we would call nominal Christians. You know, they're Christians by name only. And it is through the preaching of the Word of God that false teaching is exposed, and false teachers are not only argued against, but so that they may be removed from the church. Okay? But how are we to guard against false teachers? The way we guard against that is by biblical preaching. Preaching is a priority. If you don't have correct biblical categories and understand the biblical reasons for the views that you have, you're just going to get blown all over by every wind of doctrine. Preaching gives you those categories. Preaching helps you to understand how to interpret all that goes on around you. And if you look at the elements of worship, they all surround the Word of God and understanding the Word of God. That means that God has ordained that about through the preaching of God's Word to His people, these other elements can be carried out. In other words, we must be taught by the Scriptures so that our worship is biblical in these other areas, because the Scriptures tell us how to conduct ourselves in these other areas. That is why it is central. Another element is simply the reading of God's Word. You know, our service opens with the reading of God's word, a call to worship, which is scripture calling God's people to worship him. And our service closes with a benediction, which is God's pronouncing of its gospel. It's God's pronouncing of blessing upon you. There's nothing in the benediction, by the way, that tells you something to do. It is just what you receive, what you believe. You know, believe this. This is what God gives you. Receive it in Christ Jesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." You know, sometimes for our opening reading, there'll be a lengthy passage that is read, like we had this morning, and the person doing the reading is not commenting necessarily, maybe a little bit before about the context of what we're about to read or something like that, but they're not explaining the passage. It's just being read. And that passage being read is an element of worship. The public reading of God's word, that we would receive God's word in a public reading. When we preach the revelation, that was one of the things John pointed out, was the blessing that comes when you hear and read the word of God in the book of Revelation publicly. And so there's a blessing to that. It's simply the word of God read. In the Reformed tradition, there were reformers in Scotland called the Scottish Covenanters. And many times they would have services in which the pastor would read large segments of Scripture, much larger than most American modern churches would be comfortable with. But the people would just be there and hear the Word of God being brought to bear over them. And that was a normal practice where the pastor would just get up and read. And there's a benefit to that. There's just hearing the Word of God read aloud. Sometimes churches will just read through a section like the Ten Commandments before a time of corporate confession. And there's a benefit in humbling the heart by reading the law of God and realizing that our lives do not measure up. And so again, we go back and we look to the gospel of grace. We're reminded of Christ and in Him that we have our only standing before God. When we're moving through a book expositionally, I will read the passage in its entirety, and then I usually say something like, you know, thus ends a reading of God's word, or sometimes you'll hear someone say, people of God, hear the word of God. And the reason why that's done is because there's a clear end to the revealed word of God and the pastor's exposition of that word. Both are ordained as elements of worship. One, the hearing of the word. One, the preaching of the word. God commands preaching, commands the pastor's exposition and explanation of the inspired word. But there's a difference. When the passage is read and it is done, the revealed word of God is complete. What follows is not inspired. Scripture is inspired. Scripture is God-breathed. And so we need to understand that God's word is the word of truth. What else do we do at church? We preach the word, teach the word, we read the word, we also pray the word of God. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that we simply repeat, you know, what we see in Scripture to God? It's not necessarily referring to that, though that is acceptable at times. It means that God commands us to be a praying people, and our prayers to God are part of our worship. I've been encouraging you to pray for our governing authorities. Not only is this commanded in Scripture, and therefore a prayer that is obedient to the Word of God, but when we pray, it puts us in a position of seeking or receiving from God. It puts us in a position of adoring God for who He is. The church is not so much a place where we serve, but where we receive. God ministers to us. Now you may think, wait a minute, I thought the minister ministered to us. Well, who gifts the church with ministers? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you sit under a sermon that ministers to you, or when a brother or a sister in the faith ministers you and you realize that you've been blessed, it is because they have ministered to you in a way that is in accordance with God's word. Or they told you a truth that is in accordance with God's word. And when it's not in accordance with God's word, they haven't ministered to you. They've done you harm. But when they've ministered you under God's word, God is ministering to you through them. Likewise, when we pray according to the things God has commanded in the manner that he has commanded. For instance, in the case of our civil authorities, we are offering up prayers that God commands that we should make, even as we are told to pray for things, yet specifically commanded to pray for those in authority over us, right? The Bible says to pray for all things, for all people, but specifically, we're asked to pray for those or commanded to pray for those over us. And so by doing so, we're reminding ourselves as well that God is the ultimate authority and that all authority is granted by God and has been given by God. And that authority can come from nowhere else. That's exactly, even evil authority, okay? And I'll point out the words of Jesus when he's speaking to Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate says, you know, aren't you going to argue? You're just going to be silent there. Don't you know I have the authority to crucify you? I have the authority to set you free. And Jesus tells him, you know, you would have no authority unless it had been given you from above. Okay? Authority comes from God alone. And so when we think of church, one of the things that we ought to think about is prayer. It has a prominent part of our worship. And it's when we bring our petitions before the Lord and we recognize God's sovereignty over the affairs of men. Jesus speaking in the temple, and keep in mind that the temple is a type of the church, right? Jesus is now building a living temple, living stones, and so forth, where he's the chief cornerstone. But in speaking of the earthly temple, and when he was dealing with the money changers and overturning tables, he quoted the prophet Isaiah saying, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." And the church is the household of God. It is a place of prayer. It is where we gather as God's people to seek him. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior." There's a call of God for the church to pray for all men. We are in the capacity as not only a holy nation, but a royal priesthood under God. And remember the context of Timothy. This is one of the pastoral epistles. Paul is speaking of these prayers within the context of the church gathering together, that the church ought to be a praying people. What else does it mean to pray the Word of God? It means that our prayers need to be biblical, that we would ask for things that honor God and ask in a way that honors God. Now, how do we safeguard that as a congregation? In other words, if everybody can pray in our corporate prayer time, and any prayer request can be brought up, we could have visitors in here or whatever, prayers can just be offered freely, and you could have immature Christians who are bringing up prayer requests that perhaps are not appropriate, or not appropriate for corporate worship. I don't believe that that's a way to guard that. People may unintentionally, because of a lack of understanding, pray about something that would not be according to God's word, that would not be according to God's sovereignty. And when we pray for healing, for instance, we are not claiming healing, nor are we inappropriately using the name of Jesus to somehow garner power in prayer. In fact, the idea of power in prayer is a misnomer. For really, prayer has no power. We petition the God of the universe who has all power and all authority. And so God may not answer our prayer according to our desires. He will always answer, but sometimes that answer is no. And so there must be a biblical way in which we are to pray. One pastor writes, giving this warning to other pastors, he writes, "Pastors are commanded by God to lead their congregations in public prayer. Everything that happens up front in church is part of the teaching ministry of the church. You are either teaching the members of your congregation how to pray biblically, teaching them to pray poorly, or teaching them not to pray at all, simply by how much time you carve out in the service for prayer and how you fill that time." That is convicting to me. I think this is an area that we need to take a look at as a congregation and ask those difficult questions about our corporate prayer time. Are we offering biblical prayers? Are we praying in accordance with the Word of God, and even in our format of prayers, in the requests that are being made, in the giving of prayers? Are we approaching God on His terms or simply the way in which we think? Mark Dever writes concerning prayer and corporate worship. He says, "We should be wise to incorporate the Acts pattern of prayer in our corporate worship services, interspersed among songs, scripture reading, and even corporate readings of historic Christian confessions. We could have solemn, humble, and scripture-saturated prayers of adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication." That's by the way, the Acts method, right? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. This is the model that we see in Christ's model prayer when He taught His disciples to pray, prayers that adore God and praise Him for who He is and His nature, prayers that recognize our sin, our great need before God, thanksgiving and looking to God as He has provided us all things in Christ Jesus, and supplication. The area that we're probably most familiar with is petitioning God and asking for His help in areas. And specifically, we're speaking about how prayer is conducted in public worship. And, you know, who leads the congregation in prayer? Are all believers allowed to lead in corporate prayer? Are there different rules that govern corporate prayer when the church is gathered than when the church is scattered? I believe there is. And so these are areas where our church needs to go before the Word of God, which is our only rule and standard in faith and practice. Examine what we do as Scandia Bible Church and see if it is in line with what we find in the Scriptures. When this church was founded, it was originally called Liberty Bay Community Church. And then the church changed its name to Scandia Bible Church, and they wanted the Bible to be central, not only in our name, but in what we do. And I pray that's our hearts as well today. Are we praying in accordance with God's Word? When I examine the Scriptures, I find things that we need to look at in that area. Now, the next element that I want to speak of in category is that we are to sing God's Word. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. The gathered church ought to be singing. And now there's a wide variety of music we find mentioned in Ephesians 5, but look at verse 18 and following. 18 through 21. "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Now, this text is dealing with the fullness or being filled of the Holy Spirit, and we're talking about being filled with the Spirit as opposed to being intoxicated or drunk. One in one area, being drunk. We have a lack of control in submitting to the authority of God through the indwelling spirit. We have control. And so we are not being influenced by that which is intoxicating in a worldly sense, but we're being influenced by the Holy Spirit in a sanctifying sense. And there are consequences when the church is filled, and people in the church are filled with the Spirit, just as there are consequences when one is drunk. And drunkenness, when someone is inebriated, they lose control, but the Holy Spirit gives us self-control, right? Self-control is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. John Stott said that under the influence of the Holy Spirit, we do not lose control, we gain it. And so the apostle brings up these four consequences of being under the influence of the Spirit in corporate worship. And the first two of these are apropos to our discussion this morning, the singing of God's word. But I want to look at the last two as well, briefly, just because we need to hear those things as well. But the first is what we see at the beginning of verse 19, namely that we should speak to one another in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs. This is the horizontal aspect of our singing in church. We need to recognize this horizontal aspect. We sing to each other so that we are encouraging and edifying one another in truth. That means that we ought to think just as much about what we sing as what we preach, right? What we teach. The second half of this verse, in the end of verse 19, shows us the second contents or consequence, that of singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's the vertical aspect of our singing. It is worship unto God. That's who receives our worship. So there is a horizontal aspect to singing, and there is a vertical aspect to singing. Now, I think most of us know this intuitively, right? We are participating in corporate worship, and perhaps we sing a song, we're like, man, that song just ministered to me. I just benefited from hearing that truth just being sung out like that. And that's because there's a horizontal aspect. We're encouraged by the singing of biblical truth. That encouragement that you receive does not rob God of his worship. That's actually a design that God has given us for singing. Singing is so that we're singing to each other just as we're worshiping God. Okay? So that's, we have to have that clear. We don't often think of it that way, but it needs to be clear. Many of us have heard the idea that when the church gathers, we have an audience of one. That's not true. That's not true in any sense. I know what is meant by that. People mean that we worship only one, but we do not have an audience of one. When I preach, I certainly don't preach to God. After all, God knows everything. He needs nothing at all. There is certainly nothing that I could offer him. Wouldn't it be sinful for me to think that somehow I was preaching to God? No, I'm preaching to you. I picture you when I'm preaching my sermons. I want to be an encouragement to you. I want God to use his word to change your life and to change my life. You know, I'd like to say that I don't preach to an empty church, but of course that's not true. You know, I am preaching to an empty church, but I'm the message that I'm preaching, I'm preaching this message to feed the sheep that God has gathered together in the local flock at Scandia Bible Church. God said, feed the sheep, and that's what I'm trying to do. And yet when preachers preach, their preaching is an act of worship. It's an act of worship to God. God is worshiped. His word is proclaimed. His name alone is glorified. I've heard people say, well, if Sunday is supposed to be this day of rest, then why do pastors work on Sunday? Listen, this isn't work. This is worship. This is worship to God. I am able to worship God now through the preaching of His Word because I worked all week in my study preparing this time of worship. This is worship. God is the only receiver of worship, but He's not the only receiver of what we do. You know, when I pray for my children on Saturday evening, I pray that the Lord would prepare their hearts to receive from Him on Sunday morning. And I pray that because I want my children to understand that when we come to church, we come not primarily to serve, but to receive. I'm not saying we are not God's servants and that we are not serving God, but this is where we are able to receive from God, where we come to the fountain and we're able to drink. When you come to a fountain, it requires that you dip your cup. It requires that you lift the cup to your mouth. It requires that you drink. But the work we do, like drinking from a fountain, is what we receive. It's more focused on what we receive. God is the only receiver of worship, but He's not the only receiver of what we do. In the same way with our singing, God knows all truth. Our songs add nothing to Him. Do you know God doesn't even need our worship? He requires it. He demands it and commands it, but He doesn't need it. It doesn't add anything to Him. The best songs that we sing, even the most biblical hymns that are just chock-packed full of biblical doctrine and wonderful truth, they do not add anything to God. They don't encourage God. They don't change God. They don't give Him anything that He would require. But they do all of those things for us, don't they? They encourage us. They change us. We so desperately need them. So we sing to each other, and at the same time, by doing so, we praise God because He tells us that our singing is worship to Him, because through our songs, we are confessing God's goodness to us. We are bringing Him praise. We are adoring His name and reminding fellow believers of that truth as they sit around us. God is the only one who is worshiped and praised, but He's not the only one who is sung to. And in that way, singing is like teaching. It is reminding those who hear the things of God. Similarly, we can think of that in our good works. Our good works, God doesn't need them. God can do everything we do in our good works without us. God has no need whatsoever of our good works. Who needs our good works? The neighbor. Our neighbors need our good works. Those around us desperately need our good works. God doesn't need them. So we do good works for our neighbors, but when we do, it is an act of worship to God. Gratitude is the third consequence of being filled with the Spirit. We see this in verse 20. Always give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So who is to give thanks? Well, Paul's writing to believers. Okay, so believers, all Christians, are told to give thanks to God. And that's who we're told to thank. We're told to thank God, the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what are we told to be thankful for? Look at the text. All things. That's everything. We're to be thankful for everything. I subscribe to Tim Challey's blog, and he just wrote a blog saying that one of the things that he is thankful for is God's gift of government. And I thought, man, when that was released, you probably could hear a pin drop as people read it. God's gift of government. God says to be thankful for all things. When are we to be thankful for all things? It says here, always. That's what the text says. Always be thankful for all things. Is that not convicting? That convicts me. What are words, when we think of the idea of being thankful, what are words that we associate with that? Grateful? Appreciative? What is the opposite of thanksgiving? Well, if thanksgiving is an act of gratefulness, I would assume the opposite of thanksgiving would be complaining would be the manifestation of a heart of dissatisfaction. Let me ask, are you being thankful for all things? Are you being thankful always or only when things are working out your way? The Spirit leads us to be a thankful people. That's a consequence of being led by the Holy Spirit. The fourth consequence is that we are in submission to one another in Christ. We are a humble people. Verse 21 says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. The Holy Spirit brings us together in worship. The Holy Spirit does not foster a spirit of individuality, but a spirit of unity in Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is in on and so forth. And so the oneness that is brought is a unity that comes because we are brought under the headship of Jesus Christ alone. We have Christ as our head. We've all received, all believers have received the Holy Spirit. We're part of this new covenant with God, this covenant of grace that has been given us. Now, another element of worship that may have surprised you that we had in there was that we see the Word of God. I'm sure some of you, if you're like me, have wondered, well, what does that mean that we would see the Word of God? Well, this refers to the visible ordinances of the church, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Some churches perform skits during their service or something like that. The performing of skits has no command in Scripture, nor is there any biblical example that we could point to that God would receive or accept or command worship in that way. Okay? But God has given us visible, dramatic presentations of the gospel in the Lord's table and in baptism. I mean, what could be more dramatic than bread and wine representing the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ crucified? What could be more dramatic than baptism representing our being buried with Christ and raised to newness of life in His resurrection? Now, to be sure, there are occasional elements as well, right? We can think of the idea of ordination, where we take oaths and vows, the laying on of hands, times of corporate thanksgiving, times of corporate lament or solemn fast. So not all elements of worship are present every time the church gathers. You know, for instance, every time the church gathers, we don't have a baptism, right? We have a baptism when there's somebody to be baptized. We don't have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Some churches do, some don't. We choose to do it once a month. But everything we do, we need to ask the question, has God commanded that we worship Him in this way? That's the question. And so painting with a broad brush, we could say that God has commanded us when we gather to preach the Word and teach the Word, to pray the Word, read the Word, to sing the Word, to see the Word. Now, how does worship relate to freedom and bullies? Well, as I mentioned, I came to know the Lord at a Pentecostal church. I became a Pentecostal pastor, and I attended a Pentecostal Bible college. And one of the songs that we sang at our church was the simple song, I Will Celebrate. Most of you are familiar with that. It has simple lyrics, mostly taken out of the Psalms, probably a bit too much of the repeating of the word hallelujah for my taste. However, someone at our church decided that the song could use more. And so they wrote the following additional stanza. This stanza is terrible. It is completely unbiblical. I even have a hard time reading it, but I'm going to read it to make a point. The stanza reads, stand back, spirit of darkness. Stay out of His dwelling place. We will come against all evil with praise. And even at that time in my life, as a young person and, you know, and maybe not having a level of understanding of a mature Christian, I thought to myself, haven't we just gone from singing to God to addressing Satan? Didn't we just do that in this song? And whenever this song was sung, and the worship leaders would attach this verse, I could do nothing but just bow my head in silence and remain quiet and saddened. And everything in me wanted to scream, why are we saying these things? You know, where do we find example in the Bible of believers addressing Satan by their singing or anything like that? And now we probably could all think of examples and experiences that you've had if you've been a Christian for any length of time where something like that has happened. Something has happened up front that has made us extremely comfortable in the pew. Well, that worship leader or that pastor, whoever it is that's leading that, has become in that moment a spiritual bully. They basically are saying, I do not have a biblical warrant for this, and you may not be comfortable with it, but I'm going to shove it down your throat anyway. You're going to have to worship God the way I say, not the way the Bible says. You may not like it. God has not commanded us to say or to do these things, but I'm up here and you're down there, and therefore I'm going to take this worship service where I want it to go and not the way the Bible has commanded. And you have to just sit there and go along with it. You've just been spiritually bullied. Now, how does freedom relate to this? Well, one of the freedoms that we need to guard as a church is the freedom of conscience. Because only the Bible gives us the authority to bind someone's conscience. The families in our church have all freely decided to homeschool. They homeschool their children. But the Bible doesn't tell us that homeschooling is the only biblical option for child rearing. And so we can't tell a family that God requires something that he's not required in his word. That's the binding of conscience where God has left parents free. Or even family worship. Yes, we're commanded to worship in our households, but what that looks like, how often it takes place, and those things are just out of the context. I would say that it's daily. We can make that argument from when you rise up and when you lie down and so forth. But how that is to look exactly is going to be different from family to family. And for a pastor to say, your family must do it this way, is for a pastor to bully a congregation, to overstep his sphere of authority into the sphere of authority of the father in the home. And so we want to be a place that allows for the freedom of conscience and bind people's consciences to the word of God alone. We want to, as a church, preserve freedom of conscience in our worship. After all, God's word commands that it can bind the consciences of men as we worship God in that way. But if God doesn't command that we worship him in a way that he has commanded, and we're now forcing people to worship God through uncommanded means, we're forcing them to go against conscience in their understanding of God's word. We want to be like Moses in building the tabernacle, who built everything according to the word that he had received from the Lord. Or the other option that we don't want is we don't want to be like Nadab and Abihu, who say, you know, we're going to offer up this strange fire as we participate as a congregation together. Is our worship man-made, or is our worship God-commanded? Derek Thomas worded it like this. He said, without the regulative principle, we are at the mercy of worship leaders and bullying pastors who charge non-compliant worshipers with displeasing God unless they participate according to a manner or according to a certain pattern and manner. So worshiping God in the way that he has commanded gives us freedom. Freedom of conscience, freedom to not have to put our heads down and wonder, why are we doing this? Freedom to not be forced by someone leading worship that you must approach God in their way instead of God's way. The freedom to recognize that tradition doesn't tell us how to worship God. The Bible does. Now, let me close with these wonderful words about freedom of conscience in our confession of faith. It says this: God alone is Lord of the conscience, and he hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word, or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines, or obey such commands out of conscience, is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Those are wonderful words. Those are gospel-centered words, for we are not bound under the devices of men, that we are to be placed again as a yoke of slavery, as those that were in Egypt. But let us remember that God has set us free. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Let's pray together. Father God, you are wonderful in all your ways, and we want to worship you in your ways and not by our ways and our means and our ideas. You have created us to be innovative. You've created us to be creative. We reflect your creativity, but not to use our creativity and innovation in your worship, but to worship you as you have commanded, lest we too offer strange fire or spiritually bully your people who have gathered in your name to be fed by your word and guided by your spirit. Lord, we ask that you would give us hearts that always want to examine all that we say and do in light of your holy word, that we too may be approved by you as those who correctly divide the word of truth. We ask for your help toward this end, that your name may be glorified among your people, among this flock here at the corner of Scandia Valley, that you would unite us together in worship. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, Google Play, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, once the regulations are lifted, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.